As mentioned yesterday, let's begin our time this morning with some discussion on what we talked about yesterday and perhaps related questions that have come to your mind or additional material that you might be able to contribute along the same line. I think maybe to launch it, I'd like to ask that perhaps just briefly in one or two sentences, suggest what you feel was significant about among the things that we talked about yesterday. Something that stood out to you. Yes? All right. Our particular definition of counseling that we're having in this class, at least, is progress-centered sharing. With Christians in general, this would be a very adequate definition. Yes?
I think just the principle involved that you relax and let the Lord work through you with your talent and make it full emphasis on your position.
We'll relax and let the Lord work through us. How much do you think is accomplished by anything that the Lord doesn't do through you? No matter how nervous you got over it or how relieved you are when it's done. So we might as well relax and just let what happen, what the Lord can do through us. Because that's all that lasts. Yes?
I appreciate the thought of Christ in the life bringing three parts of the body, self, spirit, and unity.
All right. The three basic parts of our being into unity as the Lord comes into our life and fills us through the Spirit.
I appreciate the idea not to be sin-sniffers, but to expose ones who are around to the Word of God and let the Lord convince.
All right. We're not sin-sniffers. Yes.
I appreciate the thought that sometimes we're asked to overlook the problem of the person that we're working with and try to build the problem and be
free. All right. If we don't stop when God stops in progress. Now, this is really something to watch for. I believe the Lord walks along with us, you know, and we come to a place and He points out something. And we ignore it and start off on a little side path. And so He pulls up a rock there and sits down on it. He has us on a string, so we can't go on forever. But we're sort of like on the end of a yo-yo. And He lets us go down this side path. But He's sitting back there waiting. And we start talking to ourselves. We cease talking to Him, and we start talking to ourselves and to people. And when after a while we suddenly wake up and realize that we've been talking to ourselves and to people and we've got a problem, we need to face it, we go back and talk to Him. He's right there. And then we can start out with Him again on the path that He has planned. It's very important to stop with a person when God stops. To point out something. Yes?
I think that the fact that we make the mind is rather infinite.
That we have an unlimited capacity. We don't turn that around and say that we know all things like God knows, but we do have an unlimited capacity. Our storage tank it's got 68 million slots and that's the end. Yes?
I have a question along this line.
Yes?
I wasn't sure you meant just Christians or non-Christians. Do you mean people in the image of God, period?
Yes, God created man in His image. And I believe that this is one facet of the definition of that, that we have an infinite capacity for learning. Anyone have a problem with that? Why present your case? But, yes?
Well, we have infinite capacity for learning, but it exists an infinite capacity in behavior, you know. I believe that we have an
infinite capacity for learning, but I don't equate our behavior and our learning.
You mean that behavior does not necessarily spring from what the accumulation of what has gone into our understanding?
No, you're talking about the bucket illustration where
yes.
Perhaps something comes out and we were discussing this and we weren't clear on when things are just isolated, is there an infinite capacity and then left, how much can be left in isolation and how much would any of it have to come back out and how much?
My understanding is that if at this level we handle as God instructs us in His Word, anything that comes back up from that reservoir that God is to make us, all that's gone in, what comes back up, we either see that it is motivated wrongly, we're given discernment by the Lord, it's one of the jobs of the Spirit, that we either it is coming with wrong motivation, or it's actually an unusable thing in itself. There's something intrinsically undesirable about it. Then, if we deal with it at this level, it is, I use the term, washed back into the subconscious. It does not come up and affect us. And here is where judgment takes place. God has already judged everything that's here and has forgiven us. In other words, all that is stored in here that is of the flesh, that is unusable, God has already judged in Christ, and we are forgiven. But when we, by act of will, re-entertain something from here, it corrupts our conscious level of living, produces guilt. And while 1 John chapter 2 speaks of the propitiatory work of Christ, and that He's our advocate, so that our position before God does not change, our ability to experience fellowship with and the blessing of God in our life does change. And the guilt of that wrongful choice that led to an act of transgression has to be cleansed. The guilt of it has to be cleansed away from our conscious minds. Otherwise, it will affect our whole habit patterns and living patterns. But we need not, though we do. The Bible says you do. You do let things get up through here. 1 John says it a couple of times, one right after the other. You do let things come up through. You shouldn't, but you do. So when you do, be sure that they're brought before God and cleansed. But the fact that we need not means that anything that comes up to this level and presents itself, we can, in fact, call upon the Lord on the basis of His Word, to deliver us from it and to cleanse us from this desire, from this wrong motivation. And I just use the expression, by the washing of the water of the Word, the claiming of the Word of God, the promises of God, it's washed back into our life. Now, in the sense that this process can be repeated over and over, if need be, or that there is an unlimited capacity for that kind of thing without limiting the capacity for righteousness, you get into a little difficult area there, but I believe it would be true.
Yeah, when I said we, I should have explained myself better. I meant we as mankind. Now, do you think the bucket illustration still fits the non-Christian? They have the capacity, but because they don't have Christ and aren't making it available, where do they fit into the picture?
Well, I don't think it changes the basic picture at all. They just do not have the new plus factor in their life of Christ. But their capacity to... of course, remember we said yesterday that the indication of the Scripture is that there is none who can do right. No, not one. There's nobody who can do right in the flesh. No unsaved person can do righteously. That does not mean that all of his deeds, his actions are wrong, but his motives are without exception wrong, you see. And so the guilt that he has may not always spring from having done a wrong deed, act the deed of murder, of stealing, but he may be a give people help, but his motive is wrong, so he has a sense of being guilty before God because he is not fulfilling the purpose for which he was created. He's going contrary to the purpose for which he was created and intended of God, and this produces his guilt. So he has two kinds of guilt to face. One is the guilt of a wrong deed. The other is the guilt of a wrong motive. And he can never escape the guilt of a wrong motive because all of his motives are wrong. While he may have many good deeds as far as action level is concerned. Yes?
Then really, there's so much that you can take in without... There's
only a certain amount that you can take out outwardly reacting if you're not a Christian, that this guilt has to be expressed in one way or another. Mm-hmm. You see, if you have a great deal of sinful, wrong material, unusable material that's of the old nature in your life, which all of us do, and then are actively feeding this as a Christian, stimulating it, then it goes without saying that you will be constantly faced with an overwhelming number of choices that have directly to do with old nature principles pushing up into your life, demanding attention. Now, if, though there could be from the past a tremendous mass of the old nature's actions and motives and thoughts, stored here, but you are filling your mind with the things of God. You're feeding the new man as newborn babes. It begins there. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, that the Spirit may fill you and pull your life into integration, the parts of your life. If you're doing this, then on the conscious level, you're thinking about the things of God all the time. These are the things that are whirling in your conscious mind. And they, in turn, are setting you free to draw up constantly from the reservoir that's in the subconscious. And, therefore, there just isn't room. And your instant reaction to anything of the flesh, your reaction is instantaneous. Now, you find someone who has groveled in their thoughts for a long time with some kind of a problem. And this problem has produced a chain reaction in a habit that's undesirable. This habit is a compulsive thing then. And it just keeps popping up, just keeps boiling up. Probably it results in a chain reaction of some physical action along with some kind of thought processes. And this just keeps on going all the time. Characteristic of a person like that is that they do not think of the Word of God and of the power of Christ and address the Lord for deliverance at the time the temptation presents itself. They afterward sometime, whether it's minutes or hours or days, have recourse to 1 John 1:9 for cleansing because of the realization that fellowship is broken. And the intensity of the desire due to the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in them and therefore is constantly trying to impress them for the need of continuous fellowship. They are restored in fellowship, but they do not deal with the intrinsic problem. They only use God for a scrub woman in their life, if I could use that term, after the pressure becomes so great after the action. While the individual who is filling himself with the things of God and is keeping on a constant conscious level of communion, prayer without ceasing, as this thing comes up, he says, Lord, I'm being tempted. Please handle it. And instantly the stinger is pulled out of the flesh's power to push that up into his life for it to be entertained and acted on. See? But the other individual, because he is basically allowing his flesh to motivate him rather than his spirit, in times when he is not tempted or in an intense situation. When he gets into an intense situation, his automatic reaction is fleshly rather than spiritual. See? Now you have to help him reverse this whole chain reaction so that there is enough positive intake and enough regular communion so that when there is something from the flesh pushes its way up, the instantaneous reaction is Lord. It's the first word that comes to his mind. I can't is the next. You can is the third. Please do. is the last, and that takes care of it. But it just comes like that. This is what we're after. In follow-up, we're going to talk about follow-up and counseling tomorrow, but I'll give you a little preview. This is what we're after. That in at this level, because this level is alerted on the conscious level to Christ all the time, that the Lord is ever before me in my thoughts. When something comes from here or presents itself from the outside, the will has to act. The first thoughts are resort to Christ rather than, what'll I do with this thing? Or what's the use? Or any other automatic reaction that comes from the old nature level. I don't know if that fully answered the question, but perhaps it'll help. Yes?
I heard a real interesting illustration that inside of us were two dogs, a black dog and a white dog. And the white dog was the spiritual side, the black dog was the sin. And the warfare was going on between the two dogs continually. And the next question was, well, who wins? And the answer is the one you feed the most. You feed the spiritual dog.
I think that might be a helpful illustration. Let us not forget to constantly go back to the absolutes. We talked about three absolutes yesterday. If you don't believe these, if you're not full of the certainty of these, then you will be constantly a victim of the opposite of these operating in your life. That Christ has in his work on the cross and in his resurrection, and as our mediator at the right hand of the Father, he has overcome the world. The world does not have any real power over you. It did have real power over you prior to conversion. You could not escape in one form or another its direct influence and response to it. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Secondly, he has overcome the devil and canceled Satan's real power, intrinsic power, which he has over the person who is unsaved. So that he is given the prerogative by God to hold them all their lifetime in bondage. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He has canceled the real power of the devil. Notice, in no sense have we said he has removed the presence of any of these. He has canceled the real power. And thirdly, he has canceled the power of the flesh to rule in the members of your body. We suggested Romans 6 and Galatians 5 as two of the basic passages to study in this regard. It has been cut. Now you can get your own little cord and go around and replug yourself in. But this is your action based on your failure to appropriate that which is in fact real in the spiritual realm. And as you do this, you will in turn then become a victim of each of these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and will be in their power. But this is your own choice. It is not of necessity. The power of each is cut off by the ministry, the person and work of Christ. And you have to establish a side circuit for it to have real power over you. And be sure you have the utter simplicity of God's formulas. Now, any formula that God gives in his word is so given that the heart that desires, the trusting heart, can have the intelligence and the responses of a child and understand perfectly what to do. You do not have to have degrees. You do not have to have philosophical mind. You do not have to have all kinds of resources. All you have to know is, God has done this. He said for me to do that. And this will be the outcome. When you are tempted, what do you know from 1 Corinthians 10:13? What do you know? Why, this temptation was allowed by God because I am already capable of drawing on him for deliverance. Were I not at present capable on drawing on him for the way of escape, he would have not He would not have permitted the temptation to come before my conscious thinking. God, if God let everything that's in your subconscious rush to the forefront and you be confronted with it, you would be overwhelmed without doubt. God only lets that come. He only lets Satan tempt you. He only lets all the propensities of your old fleshly nature come before the screen of your mind to the degree that you are presently already equipped to call upon Him for the way of escape. Now, when people come to me and say, nobody's got the troubles I've got, nobody knows the kind of temptations I have, and they are canceling out the efficacy of the work of God in their life. There is no temptation. There hath no temptation. Let me paraphrase a little. Come to you, or come upon you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your present ability to draw on Him for the way of escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. You believe it? In a number of minds in this room right now is going the thought, I'm not sure that that's what it means. Because you're emotionally involved in that which you've not yet claimed God for. And so you've not found the verse real and practical in experience. See, one of our big problems, the reason why it appears not to be true, is that, you're going to get little counseling principles filtered in this class. I deliberately don't give a beautiful little outline, because we write it in our notebooks and our minds adjust to it, but our emotions don't. And so we can't use it properly in the future. We have to grapple with these things and wrestle with them and let God put them together in our life as an individual. And then we can use them in the future. But if you just get a happy little outline that's very wonderful and amazing, but you haven't grappled with it emotionally, you won't use it later. You won't use it later. But we're very prone to have two categories in our life. These are sins. And you know the list. I don't drink, dance, smoke, chew, go with the girls who do. And so on now. The 10, or possibly the 16, or maybe you have 22, you're quite spiritual. Terrible sins. Now these, there's not one of them that at least, if not at the moment of temptation, shortly afterwards, you have to go to God and cry out for cleansing and forgiveness. Now, I couldn't possibly be truly conscious of having told a falsehood because of my background and training, and I'm sure because of the influence of the Spirit in my life, though I'm afraid I'm not very spiritual, so I think it's more yet from my background and training. I can't tell lies, at least what I think are lies, what I know to be lack of truth in thought, word, or deed, without having a terrific light flash inside of me. And it screams until I take care of the thing. Now, this is no virtue of mine. It's just the way I've been put together and trained. And I can't do it. And it's very difficult for me sometimes because I have to go into such detail sometimes to think through on the intrinsic right or value of something. And consequently, that's under the sin category for me, see? All right, now you can list all of yours. You probably can list most of them. But over here, we have... what should we call them? Tendencies. We have tendencies. We have inherited characteristics. We have characteristic habit patterns. We have moods and expressions. We have all kinds of things, don't we? Now, tell me, what is the ultimate effect in your testimony, perhaps, of a lie and an inferiority complex? Probably the inferiority complex would be over here. The lie would be over here, right? Now, what is the ultimate effect on your faith toward God, on your testimony toward those that you're trying to impress with the abundance and vitality of the Christian life, between the two? I wonder if the reason why you overcome the habit of lying, but you never overcome your inferiority complex, is because you drew a line. And Christ cannot step in and help you in the one where he can in the other. Could we erase the line? Now, I'm doing these things in this way. If you take note and you work with people like this, you'll find amazing things happen. You draw lines like this, and then you erase the lines while you're talking to them. As God leads, of course, we're not giving a stilted, cut-and-dried format. But you just watch these things. Now let's erase this line. All right, now for your own exercise, now the line is gone, rather than just under here. Across the whole top, you write the application of the person and work of Christ to sins, and let it slide under this area too, and see if it doesn't make perhaps a revolutionary difference in the way you handle your life, in the way you counsel with others. I cannot help a person who has some kind of personality defect until that personality defect slides under, I don't use the word sin first, it's a little too big a gap for them to bridge. I use the word flesh, or old nature. So we slide it under the old nature. Now it's pretty easy for people to get it under the old nature first, as a first step. Because anything that is not of the new nature is of the old nature. Now we talk about what's of the new nature, that's why I said start out in progress-centered counseling. Maybe with Galatians 5 and Matthew 5. See. Now you've got your positive guidelines, all right. What then are the opposites? These are the things that are of the old nature. Follow me? Now, all right, if it's of the old nature in God's sight, what's it categorized as? Huh? Sin. But in fact, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Oh, I have faith that God wants me to be a despondent, toboggan type of Christian. Huh? No. But this is the way I am, see. And it's an interesting thing, but you'll find that in these things that come under this column, that people expect by a nebulous mystical process that cannot really be defined except that God will somehow do it sometime, that these things will perhaps be overcome, but if not, the Lord will change me when I get to heaven. But over here, instantaneous action must be entered into. There is a specific program to be followed. There are scripture verses that are directly applicable, and the steps can be taken, but not over here. We float and flounder and flop around over here. And so, we don't change. Now, I've had some very, very wonderful experiences. I would love to take all these session times to give you case histories, just bushels of them, that I would, I think, bless your heart. But I don't feel that this is a time for it, or that our time permits it to any degree. I'd like to tell you about a fellow who had a failure complex. Now, just a little definition of what a failure complex is. It's connected. Some people might use the word inferiority, but his showed up in overt actions all the time that, to me, for my own definition anyway, put it more in the area of a failure complex. His mind had become so conditioned in order to get a certain kind of response out of people that he felt he needed to have respond to him, that in all of his actions, he would take the instruction that was given to him, the job that he had to do, and when his mind got done with it, there was absolute insurance, no matter how carefully he'd been instructed to begin with, or even repeat back the instructions, that those instructions would be changed and the end product of his work or time would be such that he would have to be reprimanded for what he did. He would do it wrong. Then afterwards, because pride always plays a part in not being delivered from whatever is our problem, he of course had to justify why he changed the plan and why he did it wrong. Now, the one dealing with him dealt only with pride, and this brought nothing but frustration to the individual. He dealt only with the pride level because he justified himself in his wrong. He didn't dig deeper and find out why does this person, as a pattern, have to reconvert everything so that he will get a negative response? Well, he had some bad habits in his life as well that were getting him down. And his fellowship with God was on a level where he was routinely having devotions, studying his Bible, memorizing his verses, doing all the routine things. But when it came to what he had to acknowledge were the primary needs in his life to overcome this, whatever it was that caused him in school, he'd just do enough things wrong on the test so that he'd get a bad grade. He'd do enough things all the way through. He had a failure complex. Well, to make a long story short, we visited together several times. It soon became evident that his father never complimented him for things done right or partly right. He received attention from his father, who is in the life of a small child. The father and mother are the two individuals, not only from whom he should, but he must. A child is so made that he must have, to meet his emotional needs, the recognition of his parents, irregardless of the level, whether positive or negative, he must have it. His father's habit pattern was to speak to him very harshly and give him a considerable amount of attention when he did something wrong, but to pay no attention to him when he did things right. But what do you expect? I want attention. I'm made for attention. I have to have attention, so I will do everything wrong and I'll get attention. No, he didn't think that on the conscious level, but his subconscious reactions, built on years of experience, were: you want attention from your supervisor? Now, supervisor is somebody you need attention from. You want attention from, see? Who do you want attention from? Now, if he got married, their life would be miserable. Want attention from your wife? Do something wrong. See, all the way through, the whole strata. Now, I'm giving a little bit of oversimplification here, but the principles will hold true. So, what he had to do is see this factor. Now, that's certainly not a sin, is it? That'd be put over here under these environmental characteristics that develop. See, we put that over here under weak tendencies. But if you put it over there, you can't get the Lord's help. God deals with the old and the new nature. Through His Word, He feeds the new. By His crucifixion, He cancels the old, the power of the old. What does this spring out of, the new or the old? Huh? All right, becomes simple, doesn't it? If you want simplicity in helping people, get these things down. And then you won't have to go on and on endlessly. In psychoanalysis, I'm not competent to fully evaluate all the reasoning behind it on a professional, secular level. But in psychoanalysis, the effort is realization, understanding. And so, in detail, they go back into experience. Until this person has brought to conscious mind, after a long, painful process, vast amounts of detail, little detail about experience. The professional helping him will seek him to sort these out into little piles and try and re-relate himself to these little piles of details and information so that he can construct a new approach to life. This is, in a nutshell, the basic purpose behind it. Now, my understanding of how far, and here I'd like to give you a principle, I feel is a principle, how far you need to go in details in counseling with a person on the negative level, problem level, is just far enough to move things from this column to this one, and then to handle it as the new and the old nature, and no further. You need enough details until the emotional involvement of the person becomes such that they see it as sin and as part of the old nature. Then you don't need any more details. Because we are not trying to somehow or other re-relate the person to his old nature. We're just trying to get him to identify it and then relate himself to the new. See the difference? You see the difference? It's dawning, perhaps. Now, this is vastly important because otherwise you will accomplish no more than the unsaved if you're competent enough to do as well as they do. For what you will do is get the person thinking that because he has dug up all these details and finally come to a point where he'll discuss them with you, this produces release in itself, of course. This has a human release mechanism to it that is a help at the time. But you have not taught him how to function under the principles of the old and new, of the new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Doesn't mean all the bad deeds and thoughts are gone now and all you have is good deeds and thoughts. That's not what it's talking about. It means all the old principles of operation are no longer valid. And there are new principles under which you will operate. See? I think this is what 1 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about. Obviously, it's not talking about experience. Because there hasn't been anybody matched that kind of experience yet. If it means that all that's bad in your life is all gone, and nothing but good in your life remains in the future. Now, meditate on that verse. I know you won't, but let me rewarn you never to swallow anything that I say in these classes. Put it down. And you're going to have to, as I don't have time to do with you here, you're going to have to follow long chain reactions of study and thought. But if you come up with some of these principles yourself, or perhaps these just redefine principles you already are operating under, then the time will be worth your effort. It'll be vastly worth your effort. Well, let's... any more questions or discussion? We'll kind of go along like this today rather than... Yes?
You talked yesterday about the stress in the non-Christian and this bucket illustration.
Mm-hmm. I'll have to get rid of that bucket and use a basket with holes in it, won't I?
But you talk about the stress from within, eventually it washes back as a non-Christian, whereas with a Christian, it can be isolated. My question is why, when medical knowledge knows that stress is the main cause of ulcers, do so many Christian leaders have ulcers?
I think your answer is in Proverbs chapter 3. Let's look at it. Why do Christians have ulcers when the ulcer is caused by stress or strain? Now, we must recognize that in all probability, at least to the degree that medical science has been able to diagnose it, you cannot blame every ulcer on stress. There can be just plain physical causes. But probably the vast majority, and when you find a high-powered, hard-working person in a type of work that there's a lot of emotional strain in that has to be handled, then you find a lot of ulcers. You find ulcers in kids all the time in delinquent homes, delinquent kids and so forth, because of the guilt pressures. And they're trying to adjust to impossible situations and everything, stress. All right, look at Proverbs 3, starting with verse 5. And you'll find the formula here for a healthy tummy and plenty of strength to do all that you're supposed to do. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Now, this is a basic, settled trust and confidence. By the way, this is a little side benefit for counseling in the future on guidance, if you want to take it down. You'll be constantly faced with people, how do I make decisions? And so some thoughts here may be helpful just along this line, although that's not the basic purpose of discussing these verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That means God will always do the best thing by me and for me. He has His way. If His will is carried out, it will always be the very best possible thing for me as a total integrated personality. Do you believe that? Really? Really and truly? That's what it means, I think, when it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Now, lean not unto thine own understanding. Oh, but I'm not smart enough to know what the best thing is. That's what that says. I'm just not smart enough. I do not have the ability to marshal all the resources and information that would give me the correct solution in each individual case. I just don't have it. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. Now here comes this conscious level process again. We put our little pointed head up here now. We've got the will here. This conscious level process where the Lord is included in all our thoughts. Now when the mind can kind of slip out of gear and is not having to occupy itself with the solution of questions and examination, or the decision about whether to go here or there, or what to say to such and such a person, or how to help them handle their problem, it just slips into what I call the neutral gear of meditation. Psalm 1. Where you meditate day and night on the things of the Lord, just the things of the Lord in general. But instantly upon being confronted with the interaction with this world, why, you slip into positive gear of communicating on the basis of the ways that are before you. What does this mean? That we are instructed of God, I believe, and that's what prayer without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and for instance, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and everything. We are engaged in this life in the process of learning to include the Lord consciously in the working out and the evaluation of every situation. To the degree that we learn to do this in fact, all tension goes out of all situations. To the degree that we do it in part, tension goes out in part. Now, in actual practice, what it means is that the Lord is consciously talked to rather than the wall or your imaginary self or some third party that you construct in your mind about the situation. Now, Lord, I'm going to have to teach this class in a little while. The opposite is, what am I going to say in this class? How am I going to get this thing across to these people? I've got to go to school this fall. Well, maybe I don't have to go to school. Maybe I should. How is a person supposed to know the difference? Now, Lord, some people think I ought to go to school. Other people, see, that is the exact difference. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. How do you acknowledge somebody? By including them in all the groundwork, the superstructure, and the final product. And what will be the result? He shall direct thy paths. Now for a quickie, back to Psalm 32:8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Why, guidance isn't my problem. It's his. My problem is communication. Pure and simple. My problem is communication. Pure and simple. Not, and remember what we said yesterday, we are channels, not original sources. Either for wisdom, or for decision-making, or for ministry. We are channels. He will instruct us and teach us. How is he going to send the teachers? How is he going to give me an instruction? I couldn't care less. I mean it. That's his problem. What is my problem? Availability. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, confidence, and communication in all thy ways. Anything that is more than an automatic reflex should, as we grow in grace, also be worthy of conscious communication with God. I do not pray about putting my left shoe on my right foot and my right shoe on my left foot. You may feel I should. I know of groups who do this. Their overall life is not characterized, though, by what I feel is spirit-filled godliness. I do know of people, I've known of people who felt they should pray even down to that level. Anything that's less than automatic habitual reaction, which does not have the sting of some question about it, for, of course, you'll have many automatic actions that you learned in the old nature that God will bring up for review, but he'll make that clear. You will be bothered about what's supposed to be automatic if it's supposed to come up for review, rather than it just being automatic. See? But anything, now I haven't achieved this. I don't believe anybody achieves it in its full extent, but this is in reality, I believe, one of the truest measuring sticks you can have in your life of spiritual growth. That you obey the scriptures, that you're anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, there's your confidence again. Let your requests be made known unto God. What will be the result? And the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your heart and mind. God always puts the heart and mind together. Can we say perhaps he puts the subconscious and the conscious together so they're not conflicting, and he shall direct your paths as a result. Now, the result, of course, in Proverbs 3 is he just re-stresses here, verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. In other words, I don't know anything. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. recognize sin, because this is the factor that can slip in to destroy progress. But look at the result. It shall be health to thy navel. We're talking about ulcers. See? Health to thy navel. What's the first thing that begins to tense up when you begin to become over-concerned and cannot handle a situation? Your stomach tenses up. And marrow to thy bones. You know why most of us are tired and we can't get a good day's work done? You hear the word bone tired? Well, I don't know the scientific process, but somehow or other in the marrow of the bones evidently is built the material or what have you that enables us to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Oh, and the Lord's controlling the situation. You won't get bone tired anymore. Unless you go beyond the human limitations that God has set on the body, which are pretty broad. A lot broader than most of us get tired from. In other words, you could probably do a good 16 or 18 hour day's work, as a lot of us around here do, but we get awful tired. Now, I think probably if we knew how to handle ourselves properly, we wouldn't get near so tired and do more work. Well, we better not take any more time with it, but I like to do these little digressions for this reason. We're praying to the Lord for wisdom. We expect Him to take whatever is in our vast reservoir. Maybe it's half empty, 99% empty, but whatever's in there. And when a question is asked, as we're counseling, when somebody needs a word in season, we have the trust in the Spirit of God to just, and whatever is there, He'll put it together. So as we go along, even if you're teaching, whatever you're doing, are you an original source so you've got the answers for everybody's questions? Or are you walking in dependence upon the Lord to take whatever's there, put it together, and offer it for what help it may be in the situation? See? This is trust rather than self-confidence. Trust in the Lord to do these things in your life. Well, let's see. Are there more questions about what we've covered? I do want to get into one new chunk of information today. And we need to have a break shortly. But anything else? Yes?
Just more briefly, because I know it was several people's questions. I was understanding the Beatitudes and then the fruits of the Spirit. Are you talking only about Christians and the Beatitudes, about people in general? Does it one person exemplified in one and another in another, or what? Is it a general category of all people?
Of course, when we start talking about the non-Christian and the Christian, if you just keep this plus factor always in mind, that until the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus comes to dwell in the person, they cannot do anything with right motive, and they cannot do anything that will have benefit beyond the time, encompassed by time. There is no eternal value in what they do. But, for instance, why is it that the unsaved religionist around the world bows at the shrine of the Beatitudes? Be Hindu, Parsi, Buddhist, Muslim, or Christian in name. He bows at the shrine of the Beatitudes because they exemplify the development of a perfect character, of which Christ personified by His life. He was stating His perfect character in those Beatitudes. And the self-righteous person is the one who wants to make himself right by himself. He believes that by his own effort he can make himself right. And this is his measuring stick. And so, thinking in the context of this life and this earth, I'd say amen. See? Wonderful. Do as many of these things as you can, because these will make your life comfortable and happy. Oh, but maybe then you think in terms of the spiritual, and you'd say, no, let's pray that he can't do any of these things so he gets frustrated and becomes truly poor in spirit, becomes a true mourner, see, in the absolute sense, and then God can step in and do these things in his life. Now, maybe I went all around the question, didn't even answer it.
No, you did.
But this is what reaction I'd have. I'm afraid we'll have to cut and take a little break and take up from there. Okay, buy your watch 5 minutes. Well, this is fun, isn't it? It's work, but it's fun. Let me give you just a little side thing that popped into my head. Now, we won't talk about it, but you do a little study on it sometime, whether here or after you go home. And that is that until a Christian is able in the Spirit, not with a flippancy or a lack of understanding, but with understanding and in the Spirit, to be able to shout hallelujah and have his heart flooded with joy the moment after he sins, he does not have a true concept of the ministry of Christ in his life. I said the moment after he sins, not after he's put himself through a purgatorial period of separation because of his sin, the moment after he sins. But this is not flippancy. This is not fatalism. This is not ignoring the facts as they are. I did a heinous thing, but hallelujah, in the next breath. And I'd suggest for your pursual along this line, if that doesn't make sense to you, Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Pardon? I don't know whether I can or not. That's this is a side thought that just popped in. Pardon?
He doesn't have what if he isn't in this state?
Oh, I don't believe that. I believe that we could say that a person does not have a proper conception of the work, the ministry of Christ in his life, if he's not, doesn't find himself capable of shouting hallelujah and rejoicing the next moment after sinning. Yes? Well, now, of course, that's why I said you study this. But be careful in your study that you very carefully work out the principles involved. Will any amount of remorse, whether a moment's worth or a lifetime's worth, do one iota towards the removal of the guilt? What removes the guilt? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. No amount of penance, whether it be the extreme degree of the Hindu that I've seen lying on a bed of thorns, or whether it be mental anguish for a few moments, will contribute one iota to the removal of the guilt. Now, secondly, only trust and faith, which draws upon the promises of God, will contribute one iota to a successful action the next time in the same sphere. Not wallowing in the slough of despond of our own nature, old nature, wondering why our old nature reacted. That's all it'll ever do is react. And all it'll ever do is react badly. Do never be surprised at any action or reaction that comes out of the old nature. It will never do you good. Ever, in any way. And it's a liar from start to finish. The only kind of a godly reaction that will ever spring up from you is from the Spirit of God, producing the character of Christ out through your personality and the members of your body. Yes?
When does repentance
fit in? What's that scripture? 1-2 Corinthians 7? 7? Repent, huh? Who's got that verse? Yes, that's it.
Godly sorrow
worketh repentance to
salvation, not to be repented of.
Mm-hmm. But the sorrow of the world worketh what?
Death.
Now, I think salvation here is not necessarily just incorporating being saved in that initial experience, nor does death mean loss of salvation. Death is separation. The sorrow of the world works separation again. As long as you're sorrowing over your sins, you have not entered in your experience to the finished work of Christ that's forgiven. It works separation. You have separated yourself from God, not having entered in to the ministry that brings you into fellowship. You follow me? I'm afraid we can't take more time with it, but I'd be glad to talk with anybody on a personal level on the thing. Everything you bring up in these areas leads to all kinds of side paths, doesn't it? We're fearfully and wonderfully made.
Are these hot-feeding kids?
I believe so. There's one of these machines here. Now, let's go back to Proverbs 27. We've done a little bit of talking about this area of the inner motivations and inner man. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. In other words, getting at least a quick glimpse, a bird's eye view of what goes on in what does go on and what ought to go on and how it can go on in the inner being, out of the motivations of a person in the heart. Now, this iron sharpeneth iron in the other verse, I'd like to just introduce a thought or two here. Verse 17, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Let me suggest that because 7 is the perfect number, I refuse to think that there are more than 7 essentials. And all the rest have to be sub-points. let's put down the physical here first. There are 7 things absolutely essential for growth and development in a human being. I think we can do them real quickly. There's breathing. There's protection or shelter. Probably right after the baby cries, the next thing the doctor would be the most concerned about if it was born at the North Pole or out in the noonday sun would be give it some kind of protection. This protection encompassing both, encompassing the need to preserve it from the onslaught of the elements. We, by the way, as Christians, are immediately born at the North Pole or at the equator, as far as the world of flesh and the devil is concerned and its influences on us. We need instant protection. Thirdly, I think probably cleansing would come next to give the baby a bath. And these two, you might want to even combine. I don't know, I have to have 7, so you can combine those two if you want. And the overall protection, but I think when we get in the other column of the spiritual, you'll see why we keep them separate. All right, now we better get some nourishment. Some people might like to take a nap first, some babies, but let's get nourishment here. And we got to get some rest. We need a little exercise. That's a prerequisite, isn't it? Now, I believe that whether you want to put it as a parenthesis, and be sure to put the seven out here, whether you put it at the bottom to encompass the whole business. Care and training is an absolute prerequisite for human growth and development. Care and training. Any of these functions, even the doctor helps the baby along to start with on breathing, I understand. And to learn better breathing habits have to be taught. We have six children. We have to get after them to improve their breathing habits. We don't have to breathe for them. Although if they got sick, we'd have to get one of these infernal machines to help them out, maybe. But let's go over the spiritual column quickly now. And I think we can dig up seven counterparts in the spiritual realm. And think of both vertical, and horizontal. Vertical and horizontal, Godward, interpersonal relationship word in each of these, as you think. See? All right, the spiritual. Remember, our goal is progress-centered counseling. And obviously, in very quick, brief fashion, we hit at the intrinsic motives, the inner processes, yesterday and first thing this morning. Now we're going to get at the iron sharpening iron. Chipping away from, you might say, from the outside, what must go in to come back out in the form that will produce a true Christian character. But there is in other words, God has put me out here and said, now, I beseech you in Christ's stead. You're standing in Christ's stead now to teach this person. And then as he is convicted, you use outside means, the word, prayer, etc. Okay? So you get the reasoning behind this. Or is it clear as mud? All right, 1 through 7 here. What would be over here? Prayer. A lot of this is good old basic material, but maybe it's a little different form than you've seen it in before. Secondly, what would be over here? Under protection. I may have caught you here, and it might be, I don't know if you'll immediately catch what the significance of this. I feel there is great significance. Remember, all of God's actions with His children are based on love. The fear motive is a result of rejecting the love motive. Some people use the fear motive almost exclusively. How about under cleansing? Study the subject of our position in Christ as unchangeable in God's sight under the heading of security and follow it through. And you'll see that we are captured, we grow and develop on the basis of our assurance of God's love. It's what drew us in the first place and what will develop our life in the second. Now, that's under cleansing. What do we have in the spiritual? All right, there's, shall we say, confession, restitution, which leads to restoration. This is the process under the heading of cleansing. Confession, restitution, wherever it is needful, and this leads to restoration. Now you might want to put restitution under confession as a subpoint. Probably would be even more appropriate because it is, of course, intrinsically involved in a true confession. But this all serves to keep the life clean, protect it from the bugs and germs of sin. Just as cleansing in its various forms with the physical keeps it clean. Now this cleansing, of course, also is comfortable. This is also intensely comfortable. Okay? And cleansing is for good looks and to smell right. In the physical, for good looks and to smell right. All of them fit and are also needed. And God hasn't provided, as far as I know, any deodorant. Deodorant is a cover-up. Now, we have connived all types of deodorant for this situation, but I don't believe that God has provided any deodorant. He wants to get right at the source of the problem. Nourishment, of course, is what? The Word. These are, by the way, not necessarily at all in order of importance. They're so interrelated, you can't talk of them in those terms. Under the area of rest, now here, we're going to have a lot of fun. And I'll be real happy if 20% agree with me. Under the order of under the column of rest. Yes, I think you've hit a good word, and you've done just exactly what I would expect you to do. And that may make you righter than I am. but I'm going to put a different word up, because, well, I'll tell you in a minute. In 1 John, was it 3:23? And this is his commandment. So your word obedience is well taken. That we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Running along parallel in stress with the word, prayer, witnessing, in the word of God, you'll find the command, the exhortation, the plea for fellowship with the body of Christ as a whole, with individual believers. And this is, in fact, the greatest testimony to the world. And as we fellowship one with another, what happens? God binds us together as a body that is knit into a whole unit. Look at all of the pictures of the body of Christ. Love covers the whole thing, producing fellowship that enables the body to be at rest and healthy and prepared to function as needed. So, as I say, I'm not sure I'll get more than 20% agreement, but you think about this matter of fellowship synonymous with rest. You know, this showed up to me so graphically with teenagers because you'd watch a teenager who got out of the game, the Christian game, you know, and all the struggles and the unrest and the turmoil that would go on in that teenager's life while he was running with the world. And then he'd come back into the Christian game and you just see him relaxed. The wonderful thing about the fellowship of God's people, for which there is no substitute on this earth. And if you will study your New Testament carefully, the stress placed upon you having fellowship one with another as believers far supersedes any stress at all on your communicating the gospel to the world.
Yes, Hebrews 3 fit in with this, where he's talking that you shall not get rid of my rest.
I think it's a different... it all has to do with this rest business, but I think there's a different meaning there. I don't... Off the top of my head, I don't feel confident to go into it, but I do think there's a different meaning.
Would unity be a word we'd accept into the fellowship?
Pardon?
Would unity of the body be a we'd accept maybe to rest easier to fellowship? Would you see the result?
Yes, you might want to put... well, I don't know. You put it down there. I'm not sure I understand it fully. That I guess the body gets put back together and reunified when you sleep or something.
No,
the corpuscles and everything.
No, I mean physical. I meant spiritual instead of fellowship. Unity.
Oh.
The result of fellowship.
Yeah, unity is a phase of it, certainly, if not the best word. Thanks for the word. I'll have to think about that now and see if it's a better one than fellowship. Fellowship encompasses all the interpersonal relationships that develop out of love, though, in my understanding of it. It seems to be the all-encompassing factor here that the scriptures are getting after all the time.
1 John 1:3 kind of bears that out, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
You may have fellowship with us.
Mm-hmm. Now, all, you read 1 John, you know, just it's all fellowship. Whole purpose. And the purpose is your joy might be full. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and you need strength. The purpose of resting is to have strength. So you can keep winding these things back and forth, you see. And they fit. Now, number six under exercise, what do we normally think of? Think in terms of? Pardon? Witnessing. Okay. You may have thought you're getting a counseling class and it ends up ending up to be an NAS basics class, but witnessing. Now, I feel very much that we have to put another word that's not just drawn out of this word, but is in fact separate in its definition, but comes under this same category, and that's service. My difference. My way of thinking is witnessing is just living the life, 1 Peter 3:15 style, set apart to the Lord, and when you're asked, telling people where your source of power, wisdom, joy, peace, whatever they ask you about, why are you happy? Well, I'm, see, that's witnessing. They see it, you explain it. That's witnessing. Pure and simple, and witnessing is nothing more than that. It's what is observed on the outside by people that's going on in the inside, explained by you as they ask. 1 Peter 3:15. Service is the ministration of the talents and gifts that God has given to you, has sovereignly placed in you. You didn't choose one of them. Endowed from birth were certain latent talents or abilities, which are to be discovered, exploited, trained, and offered up to Him for His glory. Then, as you came into the body of Christ, you were given certain gifts for ministry, as mentioned in Romans 12 and other places. These are arbitrary. God decides what they're going to be. He gives them to you. You are to discover them and to exercise them. And that, to me, fits under the realm of service. Yes?
Your definition of witnessing doesn't include in my mind preaching the gospel, which is Jesus' commandment, where I think he may be in cold contact. He's going into a situation and he sent Christ.
To me, that is a form. Whenever you take the action, you are entering into some form of the utilization of gifts of the Spirit in ministry. Whenever you are living the life and people ask you about it, you witness. See? You witness by life and by lip concerning what is actually going on. I never preach sermons to kids anymore. Kids get out and witness for Christ. Because I know what they think immediately. That means I've got to run around and start telling people. And they do it in their own energy and they get all frustrated. Now, as they discover gifts, it may well be that God will make them a personal evangelist. That God will make them a teacher, a preacher, all kinds of possibilities. But what we should be stressing as we're helping a new babe in Christ develop is be ready always. Get into the Word. Get the answers. Get an understanding of what's going on in your life. Develop your communion with Christ. As He gives you a love for individuals or for souls, begin to pour out your heart in prayer for them. That's the real essence of love, is it not? And as God then brings them to a recognition of what's going on in your life. And this separate from the beginnings of the expression of their gifts in ministry. They may go along at the same time. But I think the distinction is worth noting. See, they are a witness that's not frustrated, because their witness is parallel with their growth. Rather than the effort to talk about what they haven't experienced due to the challenge to go out and hit people, and they're not convinced of anything. They're just trying to do what you told them to do. And I worked for years with high school kids and watched the utter frustration. And as soon as the pressure was off, the reversion back to a fleshly life in full bloom from this emphasis on witnessing that should have been left in the category of ministry. Something to think about as you work with people. That doesn't mean that from the day of conversion, an individual may not start going out doing evangelism. But I just think it is important enough to keep the distinction in our mind. Because obviously the Scriptures teach an aggressive propagation of the gospel beyond sipping tea on your back porch and having somebody come and ask you, see, or at the job or what have you. It obviously teaches this, but be sure you understand the motivating sources. This is the point. And this will help you to help people to develop normally in their Christian life. Well, one last one to go here. And what do we put down? I won't fish for words. You write what you like down. I'm going to put guidance and discipline. And God uses us in this, in a sense, but of course this is the work of God. Just as this is the work of the parent helping the child get these things done, this is the work of God bringing about these factors in the life. See? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my hand. Now, go to Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. He disciplines us in His love. Now you fill it all in with Scripture, but this is, to me, the iron sharpening iron process. And they'll go along hand in hand because of don't be jumping up and down on a person with some syllabus about getting into the Word. You open up the Bible with him at the start and discover the heart motivating principles as you filter, as you go through the Word. See, that Bible teaches it. And when you've done this for a while, and he knows what motivates him, he knows how to understand the processes going on in his mind, he sees these two natures working in him, he has some formulas out of God's Word to handle his everyday problems. You've talked about confession, you've talked about security, you've talked about prayer, you've talked about the Word, out of the Word. You've talked about all these things, see? And the iron is sharpening the iron. That process is going on. But you've done it on the basis of meeting his intrinsic needs. Then, after a little while, why you say to him, What do you think are some of the most important things that a Christian ought to do? And I bet you he'll give you this list without prompting. And then it's his list. And he will discipline himself to keep it. But you write this list down and start pounding on him for a disciplined Christian life. And he's frustrated. He doesn't know why he thinks like he thinks, why he feels like he feels. He doesn't know what's motivating him, how these things are going on inside. And he may discipline himself, but you won't have a fruitful, effervescent, spontaneous kind of a Christian. You'll have a plodding, plugging, determined, well, you just to get a different kind of product, that's all. And we're after the kind that are full of the Spirit, and you see what the fruit of the Spirit is. And it's interesting that it heads it with the emotional qualities. Love. Joy. Why didn't it head it with control? No, control just binds it all together. Heads it with love, joy, peace. God wants you to feel real good as a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Yeah, he just wants you to relax and feel wonderful. Well, I think it's a good idea. That God wants us to feel that way. Because interesting, isn't it, that everything that God gave in the beginning, in Genesis, and man lost through trying to get for himself what he already had by gift, God gives back in the inner man, in the spiritual man. God doesn't make any kind of promises. Now, you'll really probably chase me on this, but I defy you to find any promises to the body of Christ, to believers in the New Testament, that give any kind of assurance that outside of God's overall working for your spiritual growth, that he will help you or increase you or give you comfort in the physical realm. Only as that makes a contribution to spiritual development will he do so. That wasn't true with the Jews. They obeyed certain rules, and their barns would be full, they'd have cash in the bank, etc., etc. You won't find that for the Christian. It's not that basis. That doesn't mean that you can't pray for your next meal and God will send it. But you may pray for your next meal and starve to death as a Christian. Quite possible. Will your faith be shaken if you start starving, as millions of Christians have done, because God doesn't answer your prayer? Didn't promise to feed you. He promises to feed your soul. When your body starts to hurt, will that shake your faith? Or do you understand that the Scriptures mean it when they say, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." We go back to a fruit of the Spirit. He wants the Spirit to bubble out of you. Rejoice. If he has to cut off your arm to get the Spirit to bubble out of it, maybe he'll do it. See? Maybe he'll do it. Well, let's close in prayer. Tomorrow we'll try and get something decent that you can put in your notebooks. as far as a little syllabus is concerned, with emphasis on the follow-up aspect, I do want to cover a few, shall we say, just little technical points of how to talk with people and help them to express themselves and to correlate the things that they offer and so forth. That more in the order of just a little approach to counseling. However, when all is said and done, it's I think these things that we've talked about. It'll have the greatest bearing on our effectiveness. We'll get time for a couple of you to lead in prayer again.